There's an old adage that says, keep your friends close, but keep your enemies closer. And the thought behind that adage is this, that it's wise to keep an eye on your enemies, to know perhaps what they might be plotting. Well, this morning, I'd like to take a look at our enemy as Christians, our defeated foe. And what I'd like to do is to look throughout the book of Revelation. My reasoning behind this is this. We have preached through the book of Revelation from chapter 1 through chapter 22. Then afterwards, we've talked about a few hot topics. We addressed the rapture, talked about the millennium, talked about what happens when I die, kind of the intermediate state. We talked about what happens after I die, after the end time. We talked about that last week, Spencer. Next week, we're going to go through the entire book of Revelation, and we're going to look at it in one sitting. And we're going to do that because that's how the original audience heard it. But hopefully, now there'll be meat on the bones, and we'll be able to walk through it, and it will make sense in a way, hopefully, that it hasn't before. But this morning, before we do that, I want to ask you a question. How well do you know your enemy? Are you aware of his ways? Is he, in your mind, like someone I once heard say when I was on a retreat and they were looking at a place in North Carolina with a cliff that jutted out and it's called the Devil's Head and it looked kind of like the devil, and they said, I've always pictured the devil as someone with red and horns and a pitchfork. Is that how you imagine the devil? Well, I remember a number of years ago, talking to a respected individual in the ministry, and remember asking him, how come we don't talk much about the devil? And his answer was a good answer, and the answer was this. Well, because he's a minor character in the New Testament. And what he was trying to say was, because Christ is the exalted one, he's the main character in the Bible. Let's not get distracted. Well, that just kind of rang true in my mind and my heart. But then a decade later, decade and a half later, I decided, you know what? I'm going to see if that really is true in the New Testament. And so there are 27 books in the New Testament. Did my own study, and I think I found mention, direct, explicit mention of the devil in about 22 or 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And I had this aha moment, and this was the moment. He's not a minor character. He's not a minor character. And sometimes in the Christian life, we can poo-poo the thought of Satan, and we, unawares, to our own trouble and difficulty, we ignore this real reality. But then there are times where the Christians will get so enthused over the demonic that they see a demon behind every rock, and everything is Satan's fault. And I think they err as well. Well, this morning, I want to do this. This book of Revelation is really an unveiling of what's going on behind the scenes. So we're not going to talk about everything, every single place in Scripture where the devil is mentioned. But we are going to look at this book, the book of Revelation, and just look and try to answer that question to ourselves. Why would God, in speaking to these seven churches that this book is written to and now speaking to this church today, why would he reveal the works and the frequency that you're going to see of this one we call the devil? I think there's a reason. I think he wants us to be aware I think He wants us not to be naive. And I think He wants us to remember His ultimate destiny and our ultimate destiny as Christians. I believe He wants to remind us that this powerful one, this ever-working one, is a defeated foe. And we are to live in light of that. But we are also to be aware of His activity. We are to know our enemy in order that we can walk in the victory that we've been given by our Savior. We are to know our enemy's ultimate destination so that we will not be frightened, so that we will not be captivated by the wrong things. We are to know our enemy because he's not just our enemy. He's God's enemy. So if you'll pray with me this morning, we're going to look at our defeated foe, a look at Satan in the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Lord, help us today to see as you see. That's what you're doing in this book. You're peeling back the curtains. You are giving us vistas into realities that we can't see with our eyes. You are helping us to see cause and effect behind the curtain. And most of all, Lord God, there you are, seated on your throne, in complete control of everything. And oh God, I pray that you would help us to be reminded of that truth today. Teach us, oh God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Satan is more active than you think. In the Old Testament, we meet him right away in Genesis chapter 2. And you remember God's created man, created woman. And you remember Satan in the form of a serpent comes and speaks to the woman. And he says some things, says one particular thing, that really sets up the entire Bible to follow. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it," here's what God said, "you will surely die." Well, not long after, Satan entered into this garden and he strikes up a conversation with Eve. The scripture says in chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And then she repeated, although not correctly, what Adam probably told her. But then the serpent said this in verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" God said, "You will surely die the day you eat it." Satan says, "You will not surely die." Now Eve had to make a decision. Who shall I trust? Whose word shall I follow? And both she and Adam trusted in the serpent. And from that moment on, they came out from under the authority of God. And from that moment on, sin entered into the world. And now every man and every woman will surely die, not just physically, but spiritually, when they were born into sin. So Satan makes an appearance immediately in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. But we see him explicitly all throughout the Old Testament. We see him as he is in the book of Job, as he is going before God and and daring God to subtract his protection from Job, that he would surely curse God. We see him inciting David to take a census in 1 Chronicles 21:1. And by the way, Satan is only mentioned as a personal proper name one time in the Old Testament. Every other time, particularly in the book of Job, it's a title. It's not Satan, it's the Satan. It's the accuser. That's how it is in the original. But we see this entity, this evil entity, Satan, we see him not just throughout the Old Testament wreaking havoc on the people of God. We see him in the New Testament tempting Jesus in person. We see him filling Judas Iscariot during that last night of the Last Supper of communion that we just remembered. We see him filling the heart of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But nowhere in no book do we see the fullness of all his intricate workings behind the scenes as we see in the book of Revelation. As the curtain is pulled back, we see Satan in ways that we were probably not aware of. So let's look at those quickly. This won't be an exhaustive study of all and every single scripture in the book of Revelation, but we're going to cover a bunch of them. So notice here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, just going through, we see that the devil incites slander against Christians. Writing to the church, God says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." We learn the character of Satan by the descriptions that God gives and by the interpretation that he gives through Scripture. He not only gives us his word, but he interprets it. When he says, "This is how it is," we need to believe that, even if we can't completely understand that. Even though there's some things that are mysterious, if God says, "This is how it is," we must embrace that. But notice that there were those who were slandering the Christians, saying that they are Jews and they were not. At this particular time, they were speaking evil of Christians in order to get them basically in trouble. And God says they are saying that they're Jews. In other words, followers of God, knowers of God, but they are not. But notice that God calls these people a synagogue of Satan. So here's our first introduction to Satan in the book of Revelation by God himself calling a people who are known to slander others as a synagogue of Satan. But we see the devil's direct influence in a number of other ways. Here's one. The devil is influencing people to throw Christians into jail in Revelation 2:10. Writing to another church, God says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus here is saying that it's the devil that's about to throw them into prison. Now listen, the devil didn't actually grab them and take them to prison. But here's the curtain being pulled back. He influenced people who were going to throw Christians into prison. But notice where God lays the blame. It's the devil who's about to throw some of them into prison. Not the soldiers, not the leaders, not those bent on rebelling against him, though they are guilty as well. But notice he says the devil is behind that. And that's important for us because many times we see the actions of people, sometimes wicked actions, and what we don't realize is that there is likely an entity behind those actions. Sometimes I think when we're interacting with individuals, we can immediately hate them. because of the things that they're saying about our Lord or even our faith, but not realize that they are being unduly influenced in ways that they probably don't even understand. It's what Jesus said at the cross when he was dying. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were being influenced in ways that they likely couldn't comprehend if we even told them. Satan is active. Notice as well in chapter 2, verse 13, we see another instance where Satan has a special hold over the influence of Pergamum. I know where you dwell, Jesus says, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny the faith even for the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. So there was a Christian in the city, a faithful Christian, who was murdered where Satan dwells. Here's Jesus saying that, hey, Satan's throne is in this city. There is a special presence of this one we call the devil in this particular place. What can we learn from that? I think we can learn that there is some truth to the fact that there are some strongholds where Satan has freer reign, if you will, than others. And Pergamum was one of those places. But remember that in the book of Revelation, that God particularly isolates this kingdom, nation, city, state, world power, world system of Babylon. And he talks about it over and over again as this great city that has led the entire world astray. This world system, this special place that Satan has free reign. In Revelation 18:3, we see this city Babylon talked about. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Here God connects Satan's work with this Babylon, saying that the kings of the earth, they've committed immorality, this sexual immorality. It has its origin not only in the heart of man who perverts everything of God, but in this one who is the enemy. And you need not to think very hard of how the God-given gift of sex within marriage between one man and one woman, how that's been perverted over and over by the devil. There is something inherently wicked, evil, pernicious about pornography, about incest, about bestiality, about homosexuality. They're all perversions of the good gift. They're all a gift that God has given, and the devil has perverted them. And this nation here, Babylon, all nations we read, they've all drunk of this passion, of this sexual immorality, and they've been infected with it forever. Satan is behind the sex trafficking. He's behind the prostitution. He's behind all the money that comes and supports the pornography. Though there are real people making real decisions and doing so in a business-like nature, it's Satan that's behind all of this. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. But notice how He has influenced and controlled the businesses in the world markets, that these merchants of the earth, they've grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. This world system has infected men and women, not just in the area of sexual immorality, but in the business world. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, that is, human souls, and all of these things, almost a description of all the business world, all the commerce that is happening, all the world markets, they're infected by this Babylon. And who's behind this Babylon? It's none other than Satan. Notice how that list ends. Wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. It's especially behind the whole ordinance of slavery, whether it takes the form of sex trafficking or whether it takes the form that we saw it here in our own country for years and years. Revelation 18:24, and in her, this Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been slain on earth. Satan is behind all the killings of all the prophets, of all the saints. In her, God lays the blame in this city, this world system that Satan has created, of all who've been slain on the earth. Think about that for a moment. Satan hates the image of God because it reminds him of who God is. The demons are all believers in God. There's no atheistic demons. They believe God and they shudder. They know God. They've seen God. And they hate His image profoundly. And Satan's desire is often, not often, all the time, to kill, to steal, to destroy, to maim. And oftentimes any kind of entity that arises that desires to mar the image of God, whether it be with prostitution, whether it be with abortion, whether it be with murder or wars, all of that, Satan's behind it, pulling strings. But notice in Revelation 2:24, we see he's not only behind the world system, he's also developed religious teaching that charades as deep and profound. Revelation 2:24. But the rest of you in Thyatira, Jesus says, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay any other burden. In other words, there's entire systems, cults, if you will, that Satan has started, propagated, influenced individuals, deceived them, and they have spread that throughout the world. If he cannot destroy, murder, and maim, then he can deceive and keep others away from hearing the truth of who God is. Notice in Revelation 3:9, we see Satan who's deceived worshipers. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Notice, we're just on chapter 3. And here we see Satan being mentioned over and over and over again. He's more active than we often think. But notice here, Jesus says that he lies. They're not Jews. They're not followers of God. For a Jew is not a Jew who's one only outwardly, but one who's inwardly, one who's been circumcised of the heart, one who, like Abraham, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We learn that Satan is the father of lies from John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus says when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. when God says, "Thou shalt not lie," it reflects His character in the commandments of who He is, and it benefits you. It protects you. But when we lie, we follow the father of lies. Someone who lies, they can't be trusted. I'm not talking about someone who's lied one time or two times. I'm talking about someone who is a habitual liar. They can't be trusted. They can't have a relationship that's based on integrity, loyalty. And we've learned that here from this passage that Satan's been lying here to the churches. And we read from John that he's the father of all lies. George O'Leary, who was the coach of the Notre Dame football team, a dream job, lasted just 5 days because after landing that dream job, it was found that he falsified his academic accomplishments, said that he had a master's degree from New York University and did not, said that he did some other things on the football team, which he did not. He was found out. And they severed relationship with him. You see, as we're going through these things and seeing how active Satan is, I want you to keep clear in your mind how fantastic our God is. One who never lies. One who always tells you the truth. One who never leads you astray. One who's willing to say hard things. One who comforts you with truth. When he says Job was the most righteous man on earth, he was. When he says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," he will. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a God that would lie? That would not be forthright, that would not be honest, that would not be truthful. But you see, Satan is the anti-God. He's the exact opposite. He's the antithesis of who God is. God is a truth teller. God is a truth lover. In fact, all truth proceeds from Him. Notice Satan is behind the kings and the kingdoms, and he has brought down a third of the angels with him. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, we read, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth, and the dragon," we know the dragon is Satan because we read in another passage, the dragon, that serpent, that ancient serpent or Satan, "The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, when she bore that child, that he might devour it." Later, we read that this devil was in a war in heaven long ago. A war against the heavenly host, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, with Michael, the archangel. And we read that he was cast down to earth. But one who had the experience of heaven, one who saw God, one who most likely is described in the Old Testament as the Shining One, this one that we call Satan, is very aware of the realities that are behind the realities that we see. God says Satan in chapter 12, verse 9, is a deceiver of the whole world. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the entire world, the whole world. And he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Satan is the deceiver. He's the master deceptive artist who can make things appear the ways in which they're not. We read in chapter 12, verse 12, that the devil's furious. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." The devil knows that his time is short. He knows. He believes the Bible. He believes on the last things that are revealed in the Bible. He knows there's going to come a day when he will finally be judged or experience the fulfillment of that judgment. There's no agnosticism with the devil. There's no atheist demons. They know that their time is short. And he's furious about it. And he's come down to earth in great wrath. So much so that we read that Satan hates the church and the Savior and attempts to destroy both the Savior and the church at any time he can. In Revelation chapter 12, we see this picture of this dragon who is Satan and the picture of this woman who is giving birth. And some think that that's actually the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus, and that might be true. Others believe that, no, this is most likely the church. Wherever you would stand in your understanding with that, Revelation 12:17 makes it pretty clear that after the serpent poured out like water a river out of his mouth after a woman to sweep her away with the flood, the earth came and helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. And then verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan hates the church. He hates the church Savior. He hates Jesus with a passion, and he hates and despises you. He doesn't want you to be near the church. He doesn't want you to be a member of a church. He doesn't want a church to have any kind of influence in your life. Why? Because the church is comprised of people who have the Spirit of Christ living within them. He doesn't want you around other Christians. Other Christians who could perhaps correct you when you're off base. Maybe challenge you on some areas of doctrine. Where others can encourage you when you're disheartened or feel defeated. He doesn't want you in a church where people can actually pray for you when you're sick or when you're lonely or when you're seeking God's will. He doesn't want you around the church because the church can set an example for you in worship and parenting and acts of service and spur you on. He doesn't want you to be around the church because it can equip you in evangelism and missions and prophetic ministry or discipleship classes. He doesn't want you around the church because it can remind you of God's faithfulness, of His power, of His mercy, of His forgiveness, and especially the devil's ultimate doom. He doesn't want you around the church because through the preaching of God's Word, it can save you. And through that same Word, empower you to live a gospel-centered life. Satan hates the church. Did you read that in verse 17? Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who are her offspring? On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's you. That's me. We have an enemy that's way more active than you think. He is making war on you. Not just in the book of Revelation. He is making war on your marriage. He is making war between your children, with your siblings, with others who would call upon the name of the Lord. That mission agency that is launching itself out into a place that's never heard the gospel, Satan is at war with them. And he will do everything in his power to kill them, disrupt them, distract them, slander them. Do whatever he can to keep other people away from those who can give the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. He hates praise, worship, prayer. It reminds him of everything he will never have. Unfettered relationship with God. And so we read in chapter 13, verse 2, Satan will, at the end of the world, he will empower the Antichrist and set him up as king. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion. And to the dragon, and to it, the dragon, Satan, gave his power and his throne and his great authority. Satan is behind the Antichrist. Satan is empowering the Antichrist. The Antichrist, when he comes, is simply one who's been given the power of Satan himself. He derives all his power from the devil. In verse 5 through 8, we'll see that this one will blaspheme God's name, but he'll also conquer the saints for a period of time. And the beast was given a mouth uttering the haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. All authority was given it over the every tribe and people and language and nation. Everyone. He was given the power during this period of time. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name is not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Power to make war on the saints and to conquer them, destroy them, obliterate them. This is his heart. This is what he loves to do. This is his heart's desire. Not just to mar the image of God, but to embarrass it, to shame it, like he did with Jesus on the cross, not knowing that it was God's plan all along. To obliterate his people. He hates you. Listen, if you're here today and you aren't aware that you have an enemy who is making war on your children, making war on their marriages, making war on that character that you're trying to build up and strengthen, you're wrong. And you're in big danger. He's more active than you likely think. And he's probably more powerful than you understand. And he is bent on more evil than you will ever know. Jesus said it this way, the thief, speaking of Satan, comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. But here's the glories of who God is. But I come. Look at the contrast. He comes to kill, to steal, destroy. But I come to give life. And give life to the full. To give it abundantly. You see, every time Satan rears his head in all his ugliness, all his evil, is an opportunity to think of God. Because God's everything that he's not. Kind, generous, merciful, steadfast, compassionate, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, worthy of praise and honor and glory and power and strength and might. Satan sets up the false prophet who incites the world to worship and receive the mark of the beast. Verse 16 of chapter 13. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or in their forehead. Later, Satan will imitate the Trinity. And he does it. The dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are a false Trinity. He does everything he can to mimic Christ and all he's done. The Antichrist has some wound upon him that he's healed from him, much like Jesus' wounds. The false prophet is called someone who had horns like a lamb, much like the Lamb of God. Everything just a little bit of truth and then perverted. That's who Satan is. He perverts everything good and entices you to come, partake. And he deceives you and lies and says it will satisfy. That's who he is. He'll be using the power of miraculous signs to rally countries to join them in opposing Christ in Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. For they will have these demonic spirits, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, performing signs to go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for battle on that great day of God the Almighty. What's the point? Here's the point. Satan's a lot more active than you and I often realize. He's behind things in ways that we often don't give him credit for. But I want you to remember, secondly here, and quickly we'll go through these last two, that God's more powerful than you can imagine. Satan is more active than we often know, but God's more powerful. And here in this book, we see in the same book of Revelation, we see Satan's destruction. We see his final defeat. Though he's puffed himself up, though the world is kind of at its fingertips, though he's raised all these people to power, and it seems like he's like Pharaoh of old, and he has captivated, and not only captivated, but captured people to do his will. Enter Jesus Christ, the great victor. And there on the cross, he crushed Satan's head. And there on the cross, he judged Satan forever. And there on the cross begins our victory. And we see here in Revelation 22 and 3. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit. And shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. He was helpless to do anything. This is a mere angel of God. One mere mighty angel takes Satan, throws him into this pit, binds him for 1,000 years, and Satan is helpless to do anything about it. We have a puppy, and please pray for me. And pray for our family. This puppy, he's a great dog, sort of. And he like just jumps on people. I'm trying to discipline him, teach him. And someone said to kind of hold him down one time. So I kind of did that. I remember kind of holding him. He squirmed and squirmed. I just held him and kind of overpowered him. And he just looked at me with kind of puppy dog eyes and just relinquished. That he realized that he's not the stronger. That's what Satan's going to be. That's what's going to happen to Satan. Perhaps he's fooling himself, but he's going to end up in a pit. It's going to be sealed and shut, and there's nothing he can do to get out. Revelation 27 through 8 says, when these 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released. But Revelation 29 and 10 tell us the glorious end of our enemy. Speak of our victory. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the end of this one who pretends to be so powerful and so mighty. He's locked up for a period of time. Then he's let out just so that he can be destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. That's the truth about Satan. That's his final destiny. And what's our inheritance as Christians? As those who perhaps some we're going to be overpowered, destroyed, martyred. Our inheritance, we read in Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more pain. That's our ultimate inheritance. No longer will there be anything accursed, Revelation 22:3 says. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. And here's glorious verse 4. And they will see His face. We will see the face of Jesus. Can you imagine that day when you see the one who's the lover of your soul, the one who has power and fire in His eyes that causes the entire earth to tremble when He breathes? And yet at the same time, the most kindest, most merciful, most loving and affectionate Father that you can ever dream of. You're going to see both of those things in His face. You're going to look in His countenance. That was the Aaronic prayer of the Old Testament that God said to put His name upon the people. And He told Aaron to pray this way when He says, may your countenance lift up upon them. May you shine upon them. May you give them peace. That they would behold the face of God. But we, as Christians, that's not just a promise. That's a reality. We will behold His face. And we'll behold His face forever and forever and forever and forever. So how should we respond quickly? Three just quick ways how we can respond in regards to Satan. The first is to be aware, but not to be obsessed. Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. 1 Peter says it this way, be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Be aware, Christian, that Satan has you in his crosshairs. He is at war with you. Whether you're at war with him makes no difference. He's at war with you, and he has sights set on destroying you. Note that we don't wrestle just against flesh and blood. So what's application from that? The application is, listen, when you see that individual, perhaps on TV, or you hear him at a rally, or you see him making a speech or something, and they're just spewing out these wicked, evil things, don't hate the person. Don't hate the person. Know that they've been deceived. Know that their own heart is wicked. Be like Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, would you reveal yourself to them like you revealed yourself to me? Would you save them? Be aware, not obsessed. Don't blame everything on the devil either. Listen, Scripture says it's the heart that's corrupt. Satan's not the cause of every evil in the world. We have sinful hearts as well. Jesus said it this way in Mark chapter 7. It's from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. Jesus is saying, listen, remember, you have not only an enemy without, but there's also an enemy within. And that's your sinful nature that you've inherited through Adam, because Adam came out from the authority of God. And so every man and woman, boy and girl, born into this world is born into sin. Be aware, but don't be obsessed. Sometimes people can get so carried away with the devil that their whole ministry is just the devil. Their whole thoughts are just the devil, and they create all kinds of ministries and want, their intent is good and want to help and to cast out demons, but they neglect the thing that's most important, and that's the gospel of Christ, to center on the gospel. Be aware that Satan is active, but don't be obsessive over it. Second, know that his power is limited and his time is short. Satan is powerful, but God is more powerful. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He says in Isaiah, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Satan has limited power. He is not omnipotent, all-powerful. He cannot read your mind. He doesn't know what you're praying when you're praying silently. He knows you well, and he's had thousands of years with the human race where he can see signs and he can tempt people and he can know what actions likely will take place. But he's not all-knowing. And he's not all powerful. Only God can know the end from the beginning. If Satan was all knowing or all powerful, then he could change the end, but he can't. He knows that his time is short. He knows that his end is written and there's nothing that he can do about it. And so he's active now, taking down as many as possible, destroying lives as much as he can. But God is ultimately in control. And the ultimate verse that talks about that is Acts 4:27-28, where it's talking about the crucifixion, where it says this, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand, God's hand, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Hear what this verse is saying. God knew Herod's, Pilate's, the leaders, and the Jewish nation knew what they desired, understood that they were making these free evil choices. But they were simply doing what he had predestined, what he had predestined was going to take place. What does that say? He's in complete control. No matter Satan, no matter his plans, no matter his schemes, no matter his fury, he's limited. And he'll want to convince you that he's not. He'll try to whisper into your soul that he's all powerful. And that God somehow has forgot, or God somehow wasn't strong enough, or God doesn't want to intervene, and all these other laws, lies as the father of lies. But know this, that no, God is the only one who's all powerful, who can even take the free choices of men and women and weave them into his perfect, predestined sovereignty in order that peoples might have relationship with him. Evil desires wanting to kill Jesus, God uses those evil desires to bring salvation to the world. That's how great God is. That's how powerful he is. Think of this. Satan's looking throughout the Old Testament years, trying to figure out when's the Messiah coming, what's God going to do, and doing everything he can to destroy it. So much so when he hears that there's a boy born in Bethlehem, he comes and he tries to kill this child through the King Herod. And yet the child escapes. And yet the child escapes to Egypt. And then he comes back. And now he's been trying for years and years and decades to kill this one. And now finally he's got him in the garden. Now finally he gets him arrested. Now finally he gets him beaten. Finally he gets him on the cross. And there Satan, in his thinking, he's finally destroyed him. He's won. He's been victorious. But little did he know that God just crushed the spine of Satan. What does that tell you? That God's all powerful. And what a difference that makes in our lives. Know that Satan's power is limited. His time is short. 1 John says it this way. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 4:4. This is important. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Know this, Christian. If you're a Christian here today, greater is He that is in you, Christ's Spirit within you, the Holy Spirit within you. He who is within you is greater than he who is in the world. Satan wants people to believe lies throughout the book of Revelation that he's all powerful, that he's almighty, but the Spirit of Christ within the simplest, most humble man or woman is greater than even this one. Remember that. Revelation 20:10. Remember that God was going to be with you, but remember the devil's destiny. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Lastly, know his power that's limited. Be aware but not obsessed. But also submit to God and be filled with the Spirit. Here's three commands that God gives you in fighting this Satan during this time pre-heaven for your eternity. James 4:7 says this, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. God wants you to submit yourselves therefore to God. Many times we just read the resist the devil, but we resist the devil by submitting to God, submitting to his Spirit. Sometimes I think we get a little bit cocky about the power that God has given us in the name of Christ. And we need to be careful of that when we're talking to Satan. Sometimes there's whole ministries of demonic deliverance where we're talking to demons and probing, asking probing questions. And there's conversation going back. Remember Jude 1:9. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, he didn't get caught up in that, and we should not either. We should not be somehow looking for a fight with Satan. We should simply call upon the name of the Lord and we should call upon his blood and call upon his name and stand there. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke that. Jesus rebuke you, Satan. Submit to God. But also Galatians 5:16 says, not only submit, but walk. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Here's a promise from God. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's not just, okay, remove those desires of the flesh. It's not just put up boundaries. It's not just get some kind of software on your computer to keep you away from pornography. That's good and you should do that. But notice what it says. It says, walk by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Think on those things that are pure, holy, and lovely. Think on those things that are honorable. Ask God to help you to change your desires, to want what He wants. Submit to Him. And then walk by the Spirit. Walk in the power of the Spirit to live differently. And lastly, Ephesians 6:11 says to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The worship team would come forward. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the helmet of salvation. Guard your mind. Renew your mind. Guard it. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Have a pure heart. Put on the belt of truth. Be familiar with God's truth. Know His Word. May your feet be shod with the preparation that comes with the gospel of peace. May you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is God's Word. May you hold up the shield of faith. May you be fully dressed in the armor of God. Walk, put on, submit. Those are three things that you can do that help you walk in this life and combat your enemy. Know that he is more active than you think, but know as well that his end is sure. And Jesus has already secured that for you and for me. And know that He is with you, granting you grace and strength and power to live life differently. Know that He will not leave you or forsake you. And know from His Word what's going to happen in the future. Know from His Word that you are at war. And perhaps it's time for some of you to take up armor and starting to stand and allowing God to use you, protect you, and allow you to, if you will, take ground perhaps that has been taken from Satan. Not that he's not fighting for you, because he is behind you and before you. But there's a sense when he says, take up this armor, he means there's something for you to do too. To take it up, to realize this is what's going on. To hope in him, to trust in him, and to hope in him and to trust in him doesn't just mean we just sit back idly by. Trust is an active word. To trust in Christ is meant to be a verb, an action, to actually do something, to trust him. We need to know our enemy. We need to know his activities. But more important than that, we need to remember our Savior, who has been completely and fully victorious. And listen, and now he's given that victory to you. And it only comes in small pieces. But on that day, that final day, when his end is sure, we're going to have the ultimate victory. He will be thrown into the lake of fire as his destiny with the false prophet and the Antichrist. And we will spend eternity with him forever and ever. No, he's not a minor character in Scripture. But we have the Savior of the universe who has defeated him and wants to give you victory, not just in heaven, but even now. Let's stand and sing together. How glorious that we're on His side. Isn't that, I was about to say cool, but it's so much better than that, isn't it? We're on His side. And because we're on His side, we're going to be victorious. And we have nothing to fear. That's the message to those in Revelation, those seven churches that are being persecuted, that are experiencing jail time, that are experiencing death and murder. Fear not, my little ones, for I have overcome the world. Behold, I still sit on the throne. My plans going forward, my purposes will be fulfilled. You can trust me. You can trust me. Though the world is filled with devils, still, He is with us. And He will be victorious. That's your heritage this morning. Let's pray. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray for a newfound awareness of their enemy. But I pray more, Lord, for a newfound experience of your power in their minds, their hearts, souls. I pray that you would solidify their faith and that you would strengthen their resolve and that you would help them to submit, that you would help them be filled with the Spirit in order that they may walk in the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would help them put on the whole armor of God. And Lord, I pray that as they do, that in spite of the fury of the devil and all of his machinations, Lord, that you would give grace, that you would grant victory, that you would grant faith. Lord, that we would be a people, as we just sang, that let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also. Why? To obtain that moment when we see you face to face. Forever, forever, and forever. Everything else pales in comparison. Lord, we long for that day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your salvation that you have wrought. It is marvelous in our eyes. And we exalt today that we are your sons and we are your daughters. We're amazed. We can't believe it. But Lord, we're grateful. Thank you for that. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.